money and taken a little different line of preaching and thinking. And the reason for that is this, that whether you have remembered it or not, but it was a year ago today that we moved into this building. Just 1 year ago that we started services in this place. And so I thought it would be a good thing, like they do in another church that I know, on their anniversary, they remember the reason for their existence, namely what they believe. And so on their foundation day, they go over their beliefs, and I think it would be a good thing for us to do the same this morning, even though we are familiar with every item that I shall mention, but there's no telling what the future may bring forth and what you may be called upon to do with regard to giving a reason for the hope that is within you. And so if you'll take your bulletin on the front page, we have the Berean basic beliefs. I was very much encouraged after leaving the radio station this morning to hear another local pastor, well known to most of us, and he was taking a similar line, only he was dealing with the fact that there is a sad lapse in the churches today, and he felt it was due to the lack of doctrinal teaching several years ago, and now we are feeling the laxity of such a program, and the concentration on other matters in our churches has brought about the situation that he was deploring. So I don't think we're too far out of line in going over these beliefs of ours very quickly this morning, to strengthen our faith and to reassure our hearts over many things. Because as we take our first point, our only authority, and that is that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, we want to remind ourselves we're living in a day when this is denied and ridiculed, and that the Book of God is nothing more or less than a book of myths. Now we know, and we're grateful for this, that there are many people in the world who believe as we do on this matter. They believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so we're not alone in this regard, that there are many who still believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But I want to look at it just a little different this morning, perhaps, and that is this. That this is the fundamental belief of the fundamental items mentioned down here. In other words, this is basic. If this is not true, then the rest is unnecessary even to think about. Because if the Scriptures are not true, will you please tell me what you know about God? If the Scriptures are not inspired of God, what do you know about salvation that is worth knowing? Let me go further and say, if the Scriptures are not inspired, then what do you know about anything that's worth knowing? For everything regarding our faith and our practice and our future hope is dependent upon the fact, is the Bible inspired or isn't it? If it isn't, then like Paul said of another matter which the Bible tells us about, and that is when he spoke about the resurrection, he said, if Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. For we are following a will-o'-the-wisp, a miasma that doesn't exist, and we're just throwing our lives away and wasting our time. Now, on the other side, the positive side, if this Bible is the Word of God, and we refer now, of course, to the original manuscripts, then see what it does for us. Where the Bible touches upon history, although this is not a history book, but where it touches upon history, we know that that history is true in that particular aspect. Now, you'll see in a moment that this has a bearing upon the present-day views. For they have said that the history of the Bible is not true. But, as you know, archaeology has disproved that and has come up with many of the items that they said were not true historically. They have come up with cities and towns and whatnot to prove that the Bible on those very matters was factual and true. And so we can say in the second place that wherever the Bible touches upon geography, it is true. And here again, the critic has disputed that fact. and ridiculed the Bible because they said many of these places that the Bible mentioned do not even exist. But again, the spade has revealed the fact that buried deep down, sometimes under layers of debris, they have unearthed the very cities that the critics said never existed. And so we find that with all things of that nature, we can trust the Word of God. Then somebody comes up with a broad idea, well, what about geology and biology? There is a great conflict of opinion, but I still maintain that wherever the Bible touches upon these subjects, it doesn't claim to teach these subjects, but it draws them in only as they are relevant to the main purpose of the book. But wherever they do, it's the truth, no matter what's said today to the contrary. For instance, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And for centuries, I suppose, even the Christian church said, well, that means 6,000 years. And the story got around that the world was only 6,000 years old. Well, we don't believe that today, and in this we are in harmony with modern scientific views of the fact. But we, without teaching here concerning Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, have every area and room for anything that geologists might come up with as far as the age of the world is concerned. We need not fear to trust the Bible in any one of the aspects that might be presented. But all of these things that I've mentioned so far are really not what we're seeking. But we come to the spiritual side of man's nature and his destiny and all that is involved in man's well-being. And here the Word of God speaks with authority, and we can trust it. And what does this do? Well, surprisingly enough, it deletes every other religion and makes them really unnecessary. Then why are there other religions in the world? There are several reasons. I'd like to give a few. First of all, there are other religions in the world because people have turned away from the Word of God and have manufactured their own. Secondly, there are other religions in the world because this Word has not been spread abroad by those that believe it as it should have been. Do you agree with that? 1900 years we've had the Bible, or approximately so, at least 1800 years. And yet today there are religions in the world that are stronger than Christianity. Christianity is not the strongest and most, in numerical strength anyway. There are other religions that are stronger. And today, we wonder about the situation in Algeria with the Muslim religion. I wonder if somebody fell down somewhere during the last few hundred centuries, and the result is that the Muslim world has increased while Christianity has decreased. And yet, as we'll see later on in the morning service, I think there is something startling about the philosophy of Christianity over against the philosophy of the religions of the world, and Muslims included. These things might have a bearing upon what we've just said, but I believe this, that here, as we come to the Word of God, for instance, what do we know about God? Well, in the world today, we know nothing about God except as God himself has been pleased to reveal himself. Who should know better about God than himself? Where do we need to go for speculation upon what God is like? And to assume that God is the creator of the universe, we'll grant him that much. But then to say he's so busy running his universe that he couldn't be bothered with individual members of the human society. And that's a prevalent view. But when you turn to the Word of God, what do you find? The reverse is true as far as I'm concerned. And that is this, that he created the heavens and the earth, he created the universe, but his interest is in what? Or whom? His interest is in mankind. And the whole purpose of creation is not that he might display his power and his wisdom in such creations, but that he might make this creation a platform upon which to work out a redemptive purpose concerning those who are to inhabit it. So we have God revealed in the Scripture as a God not only of creation, but a God of love, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness. a God of infinite sympathy toward the fallen, and so we might go on. But all that we know about God and need to know about God is here. Secondly, what do we know about Jesus Christ? Supposing we eliminate the scriptural account of God and His Son Jesus Christ, how much does the world, or would the world, have known about Jesus Christ? Well, don't you see, if this Bible isn't true, then Jesus Christ couldn't have come. There would have been no Jesus Christ. For the whole system of Genesis to Revelation is based upon the fact, first of all, there was a God, and then that He had one in the Godhead by the name of the Son or the Christ who came to fulfill that purpose. Rule out God, you rule out Jesus Christ. But you have this baffling thing to deal with, that history records the fact there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ who lived in the days of Pontius Pilate. Secular history tells us that. You just can't escape the man Christ Jesus, for if you eliminated the Bible, he is still there on the page of history. It is told, for instance, just what Caesar was upon the throne of Rome, or upon as an emperor of Rome, at the time that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. But how much would you have known of Jesus Christ from what Josephus and other secular historians have given us? They tell us so little about this man that he would pass out into history as you and I will, so little known of us that we were non-entities. But when we come to the Bible, we have the full revelation of what Jesus Christ is, who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do. And the whole thing is true because that's the meaning of this thought of inspiration. Take the Holy Spirit, take all the work of the Lord Jesus, all the work of the Holy Spirit, take the condition of man, and the Bible tells you exactly what that condition is. What is it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this speaker that I was listening to this morning said that today, sin is ruled out. There is no such thing as sin. And when you ask, what is it that we see all around us? Well, that's, I don't know what name they give it. But there is no such thing as sin. The Bible says there is, and the wages of sin is death. Alright, and so we might go on through the whole gamut here of the teaching of the Word of God. But here's the beautiful thought. All Scripture is inspired of God. What does the word inspire mean? Well, there are three words that ought to be familiar to us as human beings, and it's this. To inspire, to respire, to expire. And perhaps some of you in this weather would like to bring in another one that I hadn't thought of earlier. Perspire. Well, inspire, what is that? Well, let's get at it this way. What does expire mean? Expire is when you cease to breathe. I remember once going into a hospital in London to visit a patient or a person that I'd been asked to call upon, and without going into the details, and they were sordid, it was a sad situation altogether. The first time I went in to see her, she couldn't talk to me. Her face was so bloated and swollen that there was no voice possible, and I didn't know how to reach her. I spoke to her about the Lord, but I could get no reaction. And so I thought, well, the next time the only thing I can do is to take in a slate and write on the slate and get her to nod her head, if she could, or to raise her hand and give me some indication. But the next time I went in, I got the shock of my life. I was only a young minister at the time, but I tell you, it's never left me, the impression. I went in, I walked down the ward, and there was a beautifully, how shall I put it, clean bed with no patient in it. So I inquired of the nurse where this individual was. Oh, with a shrug of the shoulders, she expired. Well, I knew what she meant. She had ceased to breathe. So inspire is the inbreathing, and respire, or respiration, is what's happening to you now. If that stops, you're going to stop. You'll expire. So inspire, God breathed into man the breath of life. Where'd you get that? Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into his nostrils and he became a what? A living soul. But the word here is he breathed into. And it's the word actually inspire or inspiration. Now God breathed into these words that the men of old wrote, and they became what? A living word. The word of God which liveth and abideth. Listen, this is never going to expire. It's the living word, made living because God has breathed into it, as he breathed into Adam. But with a very different thought, of course. But here, it's a living word. This word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus. But my word, what? Will never pass away. Why? It's the offspring of God, if I can reverently say it. He breathed into it. That very breath of life. And it's a living word. It's eternal. And that's why it has lasted until our days. No book has suffered as this book has suffered at the hands of men. They've tried to destroy it. They've tried to ridicule it out of court. By every devious means that Satan has devised, they've tried to get rid of it, but it's still here. And it will be here even after Satan has gone to his place. So let's go on to the second point. It's not only that we believe that the scriptures are actually the word of God, but we believe that in understanding it, we need to obey the injunction of 2 Timothy 2:15, and that is, it's our guiding principle to rightly divide the word of truth. It may sound rather trite of me this morning to say that, how is it that we have so many denominations today? How is it that there are so many varying degrees of thought concerning Christianity and its outworking? How is it that some of these thoughts are so conflicting that they are contradictory? And the only answer that I can come up with, trite as it may be, is this, that it's because the Word of God has not been rightly divided. Is that right? I think you'll find it is in the main. That people, and I think we can at least be this much free in our thinking this morning, they're going back a little in the history of the church. We don't need to go back too far, but just long enough to say there were certain doctrines that had dropped out of the church's curriculum. They no longer believed in these doctrines. For one reason or other, they'd been allowed to drop by the wayside. And then there was a man or men who, studying the scriptures, saw this truth and rediscovered it, if we want to use that word, and they began to preach it. With the result that that particular doctrine sprang into prominence, and we can understand why. Because it had been neglected and forgotten or ignored or discarded, it came into prominence and it was being emphasized over other doctrines. And so one denomination would start up with this particular tenet. And then another group of men later on in the history of the church would see another doctrine that somehow had been buried under the debris of humanism and teaching. And so they began to preach that until a doctrine became the basis of that denomination. And so there are many of these denominations with us today. And as you and I study the Word of God, we begin to wonder how could it be, for instance, that people can say you can be lost after once having been saved. And another section of the church says, why, that's impossible. We are saved and we are saved forever. Well, how come? Because those dear people that say you can be lost after you have been saved will quote you as many scriptures as the other side quotes for their view. Yet here are two doctrines that are poles apart. There are others who say that the great doctrine of the Word of God is the free will of man. The others say, no, it's the sovereignty of God. And you have election on the one hand and the free will of man on the other, divergent views. How come? Well, I believe that many of these things can be reconciled only on the basis that folk had confused teaching that belonged to another age or a dispensation and had tried to insist upon it as being for us today, with the result that many of these truths will resolve themselves if once we rightly divide the word of truth. So we make that as one of our basic tenets, that we need to do just that thing. Of course, there is a reaction to our position too. A little booklet was written several years ago, and it was entitled, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And we find our place on every page of that, because we are the ones that are wrongly dividing the word of truth. So we're still in the same mess, we're still in the groups that quarrel over the right or the wrong interpretation of a passage. How are we going to know? How are we going to know which denomination is right? How are we going to know which group is right? Is there any answer? What do you think? There are those that frown upon our views, and just as we might frown upon others with their views. I don't think there are many of us here that take very kindly or graciously to the idea that you can be lost after you're once saved. We frown upon that, others frown upon us. What is the answer? Somebody says the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's the answer. But there again, you have a problem. What does the Word say about the Holy Spirit? He shall guide you into all truth. Now you look at the doctrinal statement of so many of these same denominations that we've been talking about, and they all quote that verse. So you're no nearer the truth when you say that, as far as we can discover. But I believe this, that the only thing is to remember this, that comparing Scripture with Scripture, and continually doing that in the light of this thought of right division, we shall at least approximate the truth. And there we have to leave it. But I believe that the weight of evidence and the weight of truth is on our side. Now, some of you may not agree with that. All right, let it rest for the time being. Now, let's get on to something that is a little more sure, and that is our one foundation. And I want to emphasize this morning because of the attitudes that are oftentimes taken with regard to our little group. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Just as we said a moment ago that Jesus Christ is the very pith of the book from Genesis to Revelation, so we know and believe with all our hearts that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all of God's purposes concerning all kinds of people is going to be realized. God's purposes will be fulfilled in Christ. But with regards to the salvation of man, with regards to his redemption, how he can get rid of sins, how he can come into the possession of eternal life, is only through Jesus Christ. He is the one foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And we have many references to that point. Now, when you speak about Christ as the foundation, we want to remember that basically the heart of this matter is what he came to do for the human race. He came not to live us principles. He came not to live to teach us the good life. He came expressly to die. I know he counts it in different terms, but the ultimate is the same. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And in that closing prayer in John 17, he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and so on. Many said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. What was that? The work that he came to do was to expire on the cross of Calvary. Why the cross of Calvary? Because that was in the eternal purpose of God. The 22nd Psalm is but history foreknown and foretold. They shall look upon him whom they have. All right, if Jesus had died in any other way, that scripture would not have been fulfilled. And we have to remember this, that when David uttered the 22nd Psalm, the method of execution was one of two ways. One was by hanging, and one was by stoning. And yet the strange thing about it is that he did hang upon a tree. For 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that. He did literally hang upon the tree, but not the usual method of hanging. He hung there suspended by the wounds in hands and feet, and not by a rope around his neck. But the common way would have been by stoning. There are many other aspects, but coming back to the basic thought, We know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all Old Testament types. And all of the Old Testament types regarding man's sin and how he could get rid of them was by the sacrifice of an animal of some kind. And that sacrifice involved the shedding of its blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Christ and his sacrificial death upon Calvary's tree was God's ordained plan, and that is the foundation of all hopes, of all dispensations, of all generations. God commended his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And that death is enumerated so many times that it's not possible to get away from it. So basically, we lay the foundation and we have no desire or intent to depart from it. Now there are many other methods by which men are supposed to be saved today, but we repudiate that for this great foundation principle, namely that it was through the death of our blessed Lord that we have found life. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. He couldn't have been talking about physical life, for that they had. Then what life was it he was talking about? It must have been some other life that they did not, or any member of the human race did not possess at that time. But now, because he has come, we have eternal life. And so it says in almost the same chapter, I give unto them eternal life. And what? And they shall never perish. So that's the foundation of all our hopes, and upon that we build the superstructure. Now the only unity that we know and recognize is the unity of the Holy Spirit. I want to put in the word Spirit there. It belongs. The unity of the Spirit. Now just what does that mean? So here again, it's left perhaps to the individual to set their own standard or interpretation. But as I see it, it's not only the unity of the Spirit mentioned in Ephesians, but it goes to this extent as far as I can see, that all those who today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are united with him by whom? They are united with and to the Lord by whom? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, the idea of man-made denominations is ruled out. And we have to say, though perhaps many times we cannot explain it, that if there is anyone who has been created anew in Christ Jesus, or to use a more familiar expression, has been truly born again, that is the great thing. They are united to Christ, and the unity of the Spirit is that which has so united us. And these other barriers that have been erected by man are not recognized by God or the Spirit. So we have an affinity, as much as perhaps we may at times wonder about it, we have an affinity, a oneness, with every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, true believers, those who have been identified with him through his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. But this unity of the Spirit goes beyond that, as we have seen in Ephesians 4, and just let us look at that for a moment so that we might quote it correctly, or at least I might. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then I believe in verses that follow, 4, 5, and 6, we have that unity elaborated upon. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why is it that the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to enumerate these various aspects and uses this word one throughout? There is one, what? One body. Does that admit of two? There is one Spirit. Does that admit of two? Is the two Holy Spirit? When you say, does that refer to the Holy Spirit? Well, let's note it for a minute. Let's go on from that point for a moment. One Lord.
Is there any doubt about who that means? Is there two lords? Is there a lord of the Gentiles and is there a lord of the Israelites? Is there a lord of the outside perimeter? No, there's one Lord. Now further down it says there is one God. So the Spirit mentioned in the earlier verse must be the Holy Spirit, and there can only be one Holy Spirit. Therefore we can say there is but one God manifested in the three persons. Now don't ask me to explain the Trinity. That's something I'm going to ask God to do when I get up yonder. It's almost impossible for mankind to understand this. One person manifesting himself in three ways under three names. This is the stumbling block of the Jew. It's the stumbling block of many. It's the stumbling block of the Unitarian. It's the stumbling block of some sections of the Pentecostal church. For they say there is not one God the Father, one God the Lord Jesus Christ, and one God the Holy Spirit. There is one God and His name is Jesus. That's what they say. But the Word does speak of the Father and of the Spirit in a way that divides them as to the work, the ministry that they perform. And that is so clearly brought out in Corinthians if we were dealing with that. So here we want to recognize the oneness of this unity. Now we've left out something. There is one hope of your calling. Well, how many hopes are there in the Bible? Huh? No. There's more than one hope. The hope, you say three, all right? There is the hope of Israel. That isn't your hope, brother. You're not looking for the Lord to come down and dwell on the earth. So there's two hopes there. Then there's the hope of the spiritual Israel, or those who during the act took the position of believing in Christ as their Messiah. But here Paul is talking to the church which is his body, chapter 3. And the church which is his body has one hope. And that hope is, I believe, in Colossians 3, 1-4. What is that? Well, let's look at Colossians 3, 1-4, just in passing. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Is that where you sit? Huh? You're seated together with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2, 6. So here, when it says that Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, you must be there too. Set your affections therefore on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is our hope. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what's going to happen to us? Yes, but more than that. We're going to appear with Him. Where? In glory. So, one hope of your calling. And then the next thing that's mentioned here is one Lord, one faith, one system of truth. That's where right division comes in again. We're not jumping all over the scriptures and applying things that have no reference to us. There is one faith for us today. One system of truth. And there is one baptism. Well, I see it there, so I'll have to deal with it. What baptism is he talking about? Yes?
Tell us the one hope, one three gods, three persons of Godhead, and that should have three hopes. But God is only one.
Yes.
There's no any other God. He's the one that tells you right there, first verse, First John, and also on 14th verse, and also 14th chapter of the 6th verse, that tells you right there, clean.
That's right.
When Philip asked, show us the Father, and he says, Philip, you've been so long with me, and still you don't know. You see me, you see Father.
All right.
How can you divide it?
Now, I told you in the beginning, don't ask me to explain the triune God. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God.
Yes.
He that has seen me has seen the Father, yes. And John in the beginning said, He came to declare the Father. Furthermore, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what?
Jesus. God.
No, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, and what is the Word? No, let's come down to the thought now. What is a word? I am talking to you by means of words. And what are the words doing? And then let me put it different. What are the words supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be expressing an invisible thought. All right, Jesus is the Logos. He is the expression of the invisible thought. He came to reveal the Father, our Father who art in heaven, and yet he was on earth.
Same one.
Yes. Well, you can't define it, and I'm not going to try to. But there is a triunity. And I do believe this, I'll allow you this much, and this gets me into hot water. But I do not ever expect to see the Father. I expect to see the Son. I do not ever expect to see the Holy Spirit. I expect to see the Son. Alright, we won't go into that any more than to say you're entitled to your views and I'm entitled to mine and mine not worth a cent. So there you are. But there is the triune God revealed in the Word, and it's God that is manifesting himself in this threefold way. One God. You've got the distinctions made here right in this. There is the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord. Now then, what is this one baptism? To come back to that, because our time is gone and we haven't got down to the last point. How many baptisms are there? Some say two. Some say more than two. Now, yes, I'll put in that word now. How many baptisms are there now? Anybody disagree? Well, they're not here, I hope. Somebody's taking a head back there. Is there more than one baptism? Now, is it that some of you are confused in this, that whilst you are recognizing this as a spirit baptism, that some of you are saying, well, there's a baptism that we take part in, that is his death baptism. Is that right? Jesus said to his disciples, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And what did they say? Yes, they said. Now, what baptism was he referring to? Listen, he had already been baptized in water. He had already been baptized in the Holy Ghost, or with the Holy Ghost. And then what baptism he's talking about when he says a third one? His baptism into death. Now, can you share in that? And they said yes. Now, if you're talking about that, you might say, well, that is a little different to this one, but I think it's the same. Yes. All right. And then in Ephesians 2, you go the rest of the way by being raised together with him to sit together with him. But I think this refers to the same. In other words, when this baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, that's when I die, buried, raised again to walk with him in newness of life. So it's one and the same, actually. Now, I say that because some of you may think there are two there. But the big issue here with most people is whether it's water or spirit. So since it says one, how can it mean two? Because if this is two here, then you're justified in putting two in everywhere else here in the six that remain. You can't have two lords, you can't have two faiths, you can't have two of anything else. There must be one. So the dear friends say, well, it's baptism by water, because that signifies the other one that's in the spirit. So you get the water baptism signifying the spirit baptism. Is that true to the world? Where is water baptism ever supposed to signify spirit baptism? Did he? He said that in Acts the Apostle. But that was a subsequent thing. Be baptized and ye shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now my interpretation of water baptism is that for the most part It's symbolical, if it symbolizes anything at all, of cleansing. Paul was called to be baptized and what? Wash away thy sins. And you'll find that John the Baptist has a similar thought, and the confession of sins went along with John's baptism. So we're not going to that, but just now let's close with this thought, our great mission. This is a basic belief. Our great mission is Ephesians 3:9, and I'd like to include, since this was printed, verse 8. Will you look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 3? Of course, they're both our commission, as I see it. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Now, what is the unsearchable riches of Christ if it isn't the gospel? It begins with that. However far it goes beyond that, of course, is another thing. But it has to begin with making Christ known, and having made Christ known, to speak about the secret of the mystery, or the mystery which is the church of the one body, a secret which was hid from the beginning of the world in God. All right? So now we have it, that we have this twofold mission, namely the salvation of mankind, and then the taking of those that are saved and leading them on into the depths of the Word of God. Now, that is our basic belief, more or less, and we have mentioned it today because of the fact that once again, we remind ourselves that God was gracious to us a year ago in bringing us into this building. As for the future, we'll leave that in His hands and trust Him to lead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing now upon Thy Word, and cause us to know through the Holy Spirit just what Thou wouldst have us to do, as well as what You would have us to say. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.